We're in the middle of a sermon series called Deep Faith, and it's really taken out of the book of Habakkuk, which is not just one of those books that we usually have in our devotional every year. I think I'm going to read Habakkuk this year. But anyway, last week, Pastor Jay talked about the beginning of the book, chapter 1 of the book, which is called Questions. And the questions Habakkuk ask God are questions we ask God today. Like, why do you let bad things happen to good people? Duh. Question of the day. Question of the universe. Why do bad things happen to good people? Questions like, God, why do you let wicked people prosper and godly people suffer? God, why do you seem to close your eyes and do nothing when terrible leaders arise and people are murdered and crime goes unpunished? You know, the questions we still ask. And he asked those questions. I think the great thing about Habakkuk was he felt like he could go ask those questions. He did the right thing by asking God those questions. Well, chapter 2 is sort of like, well, let me just put it like this. It's God's answer. So I told Pastor Jay I'm really happy he got to ask the questions, and I get to tell the answers today. So. You know, Habakkuk's thought processes, his mind was like, this fellow used to say, it seems like right is on the gallows and wrong is on the throne. You know, that's what it seems like sometimes in our world. Well, God said to Habakkuk this, if you want to turn to chapter 2, I'm just going to make reference to a few of the verses in chapter 2. God begins to say to Habakkuk in chapter 2, he says, Habakkuk, I think, says it one more time. God, why do you let treacherous people by with no punishment? And God says to him, Habakkuk, do you want to know what stresses me out? I'm going to tell you what stresses me out. And he sort of says some things that Habakkuk didn't even think about. Now, that's sort of like what sometimes leaders need to do. You know, when sometimes somebody comes and they say, I'm upset about something. And the leader goes, I'm upset about that too. And I'm upset about 3 or 4 other things. They're going, okay, you got it. You're okay. You're in the know. That's what happened with God. Habakkuk, God, I cannot believe you did not see what happened. God goes, you want to know what all makes me mad? And he gives five woes. Whoa. Five things that God said totally stress him out, that he sees and he notices. He's just letting Habakkuk know, I'm on top of it, buddy. I'm on top of it. I see it. Here are the five things. The first one was, this isn't the main part of the message. This is just, I just want to tell you the five things, all right? The first one was, it's in verse 6. It says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. I don't know, as God looks down the earth, he's seen it a while ago and he sees the same thing today. People like to take advantage of other people by any means possible. Just by any means possible. We live in a litigious society. That means everybody sues everybody for everything. Talking to Pastor Clark one day, he was going, you know, insurance companies will call and say, y'all don't do this, y'all don't do this. Be sure that doesn't happen. And pretty soon you wouldn't even be able to have a church meeting because there's just too many risks. You might get sued. We live in that society. People are looking for any reason they can to take advantage of somebody for every reason possible. God says, that makes me mad. Then God says in verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest up on high and escape the clutches of ruin. He's talking about leaders there, and he says, I hate it when leaders take advantage of their people. The leaders say, I need to build my nest up high, and I'm gonna fleece the people so I can get my nest built up there. You know, that frustrates us a lot of times. That frustrates people of, you know, why do the big cats do well and the little cats, you know, barely meow? Why does that happen? God says, that stresses me out too. I don't like it when that happens. Then he says, woe to the one who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes cities with crime. Now, what he's talking about is, woe to the leaders that allow justice to be so perverted that there's no punishment for those who are real criminals, and the honest people have to suffer the crime because the criminals aren't being punished. That's what he says. I hate it when that happens. I hate it when that happens, God says. The next one he says, I think it's in verse 15. Woe to the one who gives his neighbor drink, pouring from the wineskin till they're drunk. This one he has to do with moral standards and moral and ethical standards. And he says, I hate it when my people encourage them, other people, to do things that are going to destroy them. I hate it when that happens. I hate it when they just say it's no big deal and they end up both going down the tube. I counsel with a young man this week. I spoke at a camp. Peggy and I were guests at a CFO camp. It was wonderful. I counseled with a young man who said that he had gotten in deep trouble with his parents because the truth was he was hiding marijuana in his top dresser cabinet under his underwear. And he didn't realize that his mother washed his underwear and put them back for him. He forgot that. And his mother called him on the carpet, said, she and his father said, what do you mean doing that? What do you mean hiding that from me in your drawer? What do you mean? What do you think you can do to try to hide that from me? And he said, I know where the key to your liquor cabinet is. Trying to hide it from me, aren't you? They said, that's different. It's not different. Moral standards aren't different. Intoxication's intoxication. I'm telling you, the Word of God says, and the Word of God doesn't change, the Word of God says, woe to you when your actions give someone else the freedom to do the same thing or something in the same manner. Folks, people are watching us. Have you noticed that? Parents, they're watching. Young people are not stupid. They watch. They know. They know. God says that stresses me out. The fifth one he said is, woe to the one who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. It's about idolatry. Now, I know we don't have so many idols of wood and stone. Most of ours are electronic. But anything that takes the place of God in our lives, the focus of our attention, becomes our idol. God said, that stresses me out. Totally stresses me out. Well, Habakkuk is thinking, well, then you do understand, God. You see more than I was even talking about. God says, yeah. And I want to tell you two real important things, Habakkuk. Two super important things. In fact, what he says is so important that Paul quoted it in the New Testament several times. It's one of those verses, when I read it to you, you're going to think, that's in Habakkuk? Yeah, that's where Paul got it. This is what Habakkuk said. God, if you see these things, then why aren't you doing something about it? And God, in essence, said to him, the old adage, the wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, but they grind surely. Habakkuk, hold on. I see it, and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it. It may be slower than you want it to be, but I promise you, I'm going to deal with it. He said, your problem is not to solve my problems. Your problem is to be righteous. And the righteous live by faith. What's the answer? Live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Him that He's going to take care of it. Not faith that certain things are going to happen to solve this problem. Let your faith not be in the solution. Let your faith be in the one who holds the solution. He just says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I know how you feel. I know my heart hurts. I see more than you do. Dude, trust me. Just trust me. Know me. Get to know me. Live by faith and trust me. And I promise you, I'll work it out. I'll take care of it. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? Oh, that's so hard to do. Those of us who like to solve problems, we love to get in there and solve the problem before we even know the whole question. The whole problem, we try to solve it quickly. We're microwave people anyway. We want it solved immediately. God says, the righteous, they just live by faith, buddy. They live by faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's amazing how it all comes down to this thing called faith. It's just, trust me, faith is not just a New Testament principle, by the way. It's an Old Testament principle. The Bible says in Hebrews that that's how Abraham was justified. That's how Abraham was justified. He just believed God. He just trusted God. When God said, I'm going to fulfill this promise, and his wife was 90 years old, he said, you're going to have a son. He just had to trust God. Just trust him. The righteous live by faith. Faith is often blind. In fact, it is most often blind. I mean, blind as a bat. True? Faith, the Bible says, is the evidence of things not seen. This week at the CFO camp that Peggy and I spoke at, we were in charge of the college age prayer time, which was every day. It was really awesome. And I did a teaching before we prayed. I said, prayer is the link between the seen and the unseen. Prayer is the thing that links those two things. And if we only pray what is the seen, then there's really no need for prayer. Prayer is saying, God, I don't see this, but you do. I don't see it, but you do. Sometimes we think of God being the unseen one. No, God sees it all. We just don't see him. God, between the seen and the unseen, is this thing called prayer. And prayer is all about trusting God. Putting ourselves in a place where we trust him. Oh yeah, well that sounds so great. That sounds so good. So I have faith in you. Then what happens? Here's the second thing God told him. First thing, it's about faith, buddy. Trust me. And number two, when it's all said and done, he says the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. The earth will be, I promise you, even though your society tries to eliminate God from everything that happens, I promise you when it's all said and done, God is going to be the only one that matters. And I'm going to, in the end, God says, we win. In the end, we win. Well, then our faith is not quite so blind because God gave us a little hint there. Hey, in the end, I promise we win. There is a philosophical, even a theological movement called dualism. And dualism teaches that good and evil are equal. And sometimes good wins, sometimes evil wins, and they're equal and they balance each other out. Good and evil balance each other out. By the way, that's not a Christian principle. The neat little towel symbol about everything is balanced. That's not, good and evil don't balance out. All right? And there's a belief, there are these people called the Zoroastrians. They sort of died out. But the Zoroastrians believed that the end had not been determined yet as to who was going to win, good or evil. And good was like the little good god over here. The good god's name was Ahura Mazda. I guess that's where we get a Mazda car from. Anyway, Ahura Mazda was the good god. And the bad god's name was Ahriman. He also had another name called Satan. And they were on each shoulder. And they would whisper in your ear. How many times have we seen that depicted in Christianity? The good little angels over here and the bad little angels over here. We're trying to make our choice. Well, it's true we have a choice. But the problem is, God is not evenly balanced with evil over here. God is like in charge. He's like sovereign. He's like gonna win. No question about it. Those poor dualists, those poor Zoroastrians went through life going, God, I wonder who's gonna win this thing. I wonder who's gonna come out on the top like we do at watching ball games. We're just going, you know, we know who the good guys are. The good guys are always the one we're pulling for. It's amazing how when we watch a ball game, I mean, it's almost like the opposing team becomes personified as evil. And when they go, when they say their cheer, you want to go, ah, shut up. And we start treating these human things like they're just, oh, you know, there are good people and bad, good teams and bad teams. They're evil. That's the world here. Let me tell you what. God is going to win. He's going to win. We don't have to worry about how it's going to turn out. The good guys are going to win. Now, getting there, what do? We trust Him. Faith. We trust Him. We just trust Him. Just faith. Oh boy, that sounds easy. It's not so easy sometimes. I read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11. This is a very famous scripture. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." I want to add a little New Testament ending to this whole thing about Habakkuk. Habakkuk, of course, had that faith thing going, and the New Testament gives us a little bit more of a picture than Habakkuk had about how in the end we overcome. God overcomes. "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." We quote that all the time. I want to just take that verse apart for you just a minute, all right? Let's take, first of all, the word overcome. They overcame Him. Overcame. Don't you like that word? That's sort of a cool word, to overcome. The reason it's not translated conquered is because conquered is like, it's conquered, it's over, and there's no more you deal with it. But the word overcome carries the idea of time, doesn't it? To conquer is like zap. But to overcome is like time. That's because that word, it's a Greek word. It's an aorist tense, but it carries with it an idea that it's, let me just say it like this, time-released. A time-released victory. Y'all ever taken time-released sinus pills or something? You know, they go in your body and they have little layers of sinus medicine. You go in your body and as your digestive juices begin to break it down, it'll break down a layer and it'll come help your sinuses, and then it'll break down another layer and it'll help you a little bit more. And that time release thing, man, you only take one and it lasts like 12 hours. It's just time release. That's what this word is. To overcome is a time-released victory. You don't see it all immediately. Although in God's eyes it's done, you swallow the pill. In God's eyes, He's already given you the victory. But the time release of when you see the effects of it are not always immediately. Have you heard of progressive healings before? Yeah. Remember the time Jesus healed a leper? And it says, as they were going on their way, they were healed. As they continued their walk, they were healed. It was one of those situations, He didn't just zap them. As they continued their walk, they were healed. There was an instance where Jesus healed the man and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember, He made little mud cakes and put on his eyes? And He said, go wash those off in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jesus could have said, here's some water, let's douse those eyes out real quick here. But He didn't. He said, go to Siloam. Now, here's what you don't know about that. Where the Bible says that He was when this happened, it indicates He was right near what's called the pool of Bethesda. Like, He could have said, won't you step over there to the pool of Bethesda and wash your face off? And let's all enjoy your healing. But He said, go to Siloam. You know where Siloam was? It was on the other side of town. On the other side of the city. And the man was blind. Thank you, Jesus. Just tell me the furthest distance you can go here. I don't know. There was something He was trying to find out about that guy, wasn't there? Because that guy would have said, man, there's a pool right over here. I already know it real well. I think I'll drop by that pool. He would have remained blind. But He went on His way, made it all the way through the city. And I don't know, I sort of feel like the righteous live by faith there, don't you? He trusted Him, and He was healed. It's that time release to overcome. We always think in terms of overcome as like right now. One of my stories from my past that I think about and I chuckle when I think about it. I didn't chuckle on that day, but I was I had gone to Ozark, Alabama, and I had preached at a church at Ozark, and it was a revival, and some really good things had happened. And my friend named Steve and I were driving back to Sanford, and I was just really all about myself. I was so happy of how powerful I was in the Lord and how God had used me just incredibly. Couldn't imagine him using anybody more than he used me that day. And we were both just very high on how the power of God was in us, through us, and that we personified it very much. And so, we had recently received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we were ministering among the people who didn't believe in it, so we were super Ben, at least in our minds. So we were driving up the Highway 231. This is back when it was mostly a two-lane highway. Some of you remember that. A busy two-lane highway. And we would talk about how God could do anything. We were really magnifying the Lord and us. And as we went on up the highway, we got to Troy. And Troy's about 40-something miles from Montgomery. So we got to Troy, and we saw on the side of the road this house trailer down in the hollow, and it had a sign that said, Gypsy Indian Fortune Teller, 24-hour service. So I think I said, if we were as powerful as we say we were, we could stop there and tell that guy's fortune. And Steve said, well, then let's do it. There wasn't an ounce of God anywhere around us telling us to stop at that trailer. But see, we wanted victory now. No time release victory with us. It's all just, IV that thing right there. We want to see victory happen and we want to prove it. So we pulled down in there. I'm a little anxious, but I would never let Steve know that. Nor did Steve let me know that. So we got up, we went to the door, knock on the door. I remember saying it. The guy, you know how when there's a television on, the it looks blue in there? And so we knock on the door and he goes, just a minute. We see the blue go off and we heard something. And then the door opens up and there's a guy standing there in a leopard skin cape with his blue jeans showing. And that was a little startling. And I remember saying this. We're not here to get our fortunes told. We're here to tell you yours. He goes, all right, come on in. So we came in. And we began to tell him what Deuteronomy said about him. That what he was doing was not of the Lord. It was an abomination. And that, he needs to repent. Well, he wasn't real happy about that. He said, come here. And he took us back to the back bedroom, and we opened the door, and there was no bed in the bedroom. It was just like an altar room, a little worship room. And it had candles lit, and there were statues of like Buddha and Polynesian tiki god and Hindu gods and Mary and Jesus and St. Francis of Assisi. And you name it, if it was religious, it was there, including a skull with a candle in him burning. And he goes, I know all the gods. And I'm thinking, you do. I can tell you do. He goes, I know all the gods. I hear from all of them. And so it got a little creepy at that point. And we were sort of regretting that we had come. And he goes, come here. And so we followed him again. And he went in the kitchen. And I promise you this happened. He went in the kitchen. I know he could smell fear all over us. He went in the kitchen, opened up a kitchen drawer, and pulled out a meat cleaver. And said, do you know what people like me do to people like you? We started backing up toward that front door like you've never seen. Our eyes as big as saucers, and we run down the steps and ran to our car. It had started raining. Run to the car, and he comes out and goes, "Hala barong yimas." They said Indian or Gypsy words. I don't know what he was saying, or fake tongues or something. He was like, he had the meat cleaver in his hand, and he was putting a curse on us. And as I got in the car, I heard him say, you will die before you see the Montgomery city limit sign. We had 44 miles to drive under a curse. We were sweating. It was started raining on the busiest highway in Alabama, and we are driving up the road. For 40 miles, we prayed out loud in tongues as loud as we could. When we saw the Montgomery city limit sign, I pulled off of 231. We got out in the rain and fell on our face before God, and thank God the curse was broken. That's called wanting to overcome, but you don't want the time release version. I put a little thing in my heart that day. It says, never, ever challenge a fortune teller again. Well, it was several months later. I had been home at Christmas with my family, and I was going back to Sanford, and the way I would get there is go through Talladega, Lincoln, hit I-20, and go that way. So I got to near Lincoln, near where the raceway is now. They were building at that time, and there was a house. I'd seen it all my life. We'd go to Birmingham. I'd seen the house. It had a sign that said, Sister Lisa, fortune teller. Sister Lisa, and it had a praying hands was her fortune telling sign. That was really weird. And we had talked about it as I was a child all my life, and I felt strongly the Lord telling me to pull in there. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, I heard from God wrong last time I did this. But I kept feeling this strong urge to do that. So I pulled in, and I felt the Lord saying to pray for this place. So I went, I knocked on the door, and nobody came to the door. Yay! No Sister Lisa, no leopard skin cape. And then I felt the Lord telling me to walk around the house and to claim that house for the Lord. So I did. And there were not many close neighbors, so I just real quickly went around the house until I got dizzy and got back in the car and drove back to Sanford. Well, I came home about maybe 2 months later is when I came home next. It might have been all the way at spring break. I don't know. I got in my car and I came through Lincoln. I thought about it, and when I went through Lincoln, I noticed the sign was gone. Sister Lisa's sign was gone. And there was a car parked there, but her sign was gone. So I pulled in again. I knocked on the door, and this guy came to the door, and I said, there was a Sister Lisa, fortune teller. Yeah, she went bankrupt. She moved to Florida. I said, well, good. I said, well, I just wanted you to know this house belongs to the Lord. He goes, I know, brother. I'm a Church of God preacher. This is a church. Isn't that awesome? It's a church. Now, let me tell you, I call that time released overcome. That's what it felt like to me. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk. Just trust me. Obey me. And trust me. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. You know when the first time we see the blood of the Lamb in the Bible? It's not in Genesis. We see they offered sacrifices to God, but the first time you ever see the phrase blood of the Lamb in the Scripture, it's at Passover. When God said, go take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and kill it, and take its blood and put it over your doorpost and lintels of your door. And when someone comes by, they're going to pass over it. Who was going to come by? The death angel. Let me tell you why the blood of the Lamb is so important in overcoming the enemy. It's because the blood of the Lamb is the first time the enemy got in his face. Death doesn't work here. Death, the Bible says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy that we'll ever have to destroy. Well, guess what? He's already been destroyed. And Passover was God saying to Satan, sorry, death ends at the blood. The blood represented victory. It represented victory. That's what it was. That's why overcoming him, New Testament style, I wish Habakkuk had been able to see this, New Testament style overcoming is trusting God and trusting the blood of Jesus. It has already looked at Satan and said, hey, advance notice, you lost. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And what was the next one? And the word of their testimony. The word. Let's talk about the word for a minute. That word is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S. It's the Greek word logos. Logos is translated in the Bible word. But it means something different than some words in the Bible mean word. There are two words generally, logos and rhema. Rhema is not that living, powerful word that's alive and buzzing. Logos is the established fact. This is it, the way it is. It's established and done, and nobody's ever going to move it. That's the word used. And they overcame him by what? By the established fact that God said, done. Jesus was called the Word, remember? In the beginning was the Logos. He had Rhema in him, but in the beginning was the Logos. He was established. He was established. I like that. John, when John wrote the book of John, he started off and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he goes on and he describes the Word. Well, everybody that reads that's going to agree with that, because the Greeks had this idea that above all the gods, you know, there's Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and all those Greek gods. They believed that even the Greek gods were controlled by this thing called fate. And fate was also called the Logos, the Word. They thought there was something that even controlled the gods. And so when John wrote, in the beginning was the Logos, they're going, yeah, I agree with that. And he was with God, yeah, the same as in the beginning with God, yeah. All things were by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yeah, that's true. And so they sort of are agreeing with the whole idea that this big thing of fate, nobody can control it. And then all of a sudden, John whips around and goes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they're going, what? He goes, yeah, that thing that controls everything, he became a person. And then John tells the story of Jesus coming to earth. And John says, and I touched him. And I saw him and I listened to him. And here's his story. He hooked him. The established thing that will never change became a man. And his name was Jesus. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the Word, the established fact of what? Of their testimony. The word testimony there is the word martyria. It's where we get the word martyr. But it means evidence. Did you know a martyr doesn't mean somebody killed for Jesus? Martyr means evidence. If somebody gives their life for the Lord, it's just evidence that they were a Christian. Would you agree? If they're going to go all the way and have their head cut off for Jesus, I would say they're probably a Christian. That's evidence. By the word, the established fact of their testimony. Listen, you will live by faith in the middle of a world falling apart where bad things happen to good people, where you wonder why these things get past God's eyes. If you will trust God, you will realize by testimony that God's going to take care of it all. For instance, if he rescued me from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear, I know he will rescue me from this Philistine. That's what David said. So David relied on the Logos testimony, the established testimony, what he knew. Nobody could take that away from him. I remember being in Mercer, Pennsylvania in 1977 at a Jesus festival, a little town south of Erie. And we were camping out, and there was a guy, there was like 70,000 people there, and it was back when Keith Green and all those people were brand new, and you could talk to them and didn't have to like go through an agent to talk to them. Like they came out and camped in a tent near yours. And I had gone back to my little campsite and was making SpaghettiOs over the fire. We were real hippies. And it was like Woodstock for Jesus, you know, with no drugs and sin. It was really quite good. And I heard over the loudspeaker, I heard, the Lord is doing things here. The Lord is healing people. I want to see that. So I went, I threw my SpaghettiOs in the fire and ran over the hill to where everything was going on. And I was about as close as I am to Paul Niven right there, just about that close, to a guy that I had seen all week long. His grandmother had brought him in his wheelchair. And he had cerebral palsy, severe cerebral palsy. He couldn't talk, couldn't walk, couldn't stretch his arms out. And his grandmother had brought him every day. And I had seen him. My heart always went out to people that were handicapped, and I had just really, you know, spoken to him a couple of times. And I was about there, and I heard Pat Robertson was the dude on the microphone. Pat Robertson said, the Lord's doing incredible things here. He said, someone back there, get out of your wheelchair. And my mind immediately went to that guy because he's the only one I saw in a wheelchair. There were probably many others, but he's the one I saw. And folks, that guy His arms went, and he got up out of the wheelchair. He stood up out of the wheelchair. I saw him. He got up. His grandmother passed out on the ground, wiped out. And people like, instead of people that were close by, instead of them going, wow, they went like, oh gosh, what's happened? They got away because they were afraid something bad might happen to them or something. The guy got up out of the wheelchair. He didn't have good balance. He couldn't talk well. And he'd never learned to do those things. But he stood up. I saw him. His arms were straight and his legs were straight. And he could make good noises out of his mouth that made sense. And the place went crazy. Nobody could ever take that away from me. I saw that happen. I saw it happen. And so when people say God didn't heal, I go wrong. Established fact, evidence, testimony. I wish everybody I prayed for got healed. They don't. But I know a guy that got up out of a wheelchair one day. So nobody can ever take that away from me. And I know God did it. You understand how we overcome him? Let me tell you why faith isn't always terribly blind. Because we do have a testimony. And we do have evidence. And you can look at people you know, things you have seen, things that have happened in your life. And nobody can ever take that away from you. And oh, Habakkuk, if you could only live in the New Testament and understand that we got more than you had when God said that to you. How can I make it in a bad world? By trusting God and knowing that in the middle of the darkness, there are these incredible points of light that come in, streaming in the middle of it all. That's deep faith to me. What's deep faith? Just trusting God. Trusting. I'm going to ask you to stand if you will. If musicians will come, I'm going to do a simple altar call. I want to ask the prayer team if they'll come to the front. This is very important today. If you'll come on to the front and stand and help us. I wanted to tell you that at the camp we went to with the college age group, I did a thing one day about impossible prayer. And I said, I want everybody to give me an impossible prayer request. Not just to prove something. I just want something that you know that you want and you think God wants, but it just seems totally, totally impossible. They all thought up something. It was really cool. We prayed about the impossible. Yesterday, my phone rings, and it was one of the girls that was in that prayer group. Pastor Mark? Yes, I just want to tell you something. What? The impossible happened today. Yesterday. The impossible happened. I said, what? I said, you know the person I told you that was just gone away? Nobody knew where they were. We think they're in the middle of meth labs and all. You know that? Yeah. I got home from camp, and they were sitting in a car in my driveway. The impossible has happened. Don't you know that? If you are in a dark place in your life where you feel like him, you feel like Habakkuk, you feel like wrong is on the throne and right is at the gallows, but you want to trust God.